Purity of Worship in the Scottish Church, number 5. And the reason we're going through this is it's extremely instructive on A, knowing how great the church, the Scottish Church, and this is the Revolution Settlement Church. This is not even as near as good as the Covenanters were. But how much better things used to be. How much worship was so much better. And then B, we need to learn from history not to compromise and not to decline. And this will tell you how they did it. And we begin here with the church court procedures in recent cases. So we're up to about 1867. To get some idea of the way in which the assembly has dealt with the cases which have come before it, the following facts may be adduced. In the General Assembly of the Established Church, this is the Church of Scotland, 1867, Session 6, a deliverance was given in the Creef organ case as follows. The General Assembly find that there is sufficient evidence before the Assembly that the introduction of an instrumental music in the church at Creef would be a cause of division in that church and congregation, and that the Assembly therefore remit the case of the Presbytery of Outer Otter with instructions to disallow any proposal which may be made to them with that purpose, and to see to the due observance of worship of the church at Creef according to the ordinary practice of the church. End of quote. Here there would appear to be a decided departure from the constitutional principles of the church. For whilst the matter is properly remitted to the presbytery is not expressly required to put down the innovation as unscriptural, unconstitutional, and subversive of the regulations of the church, but to consider it mainly with the view of the opinions or feelings of this particular congregation. Although the ordinary practice of the church is also referred to. And let me say, you know, if you look at the declension of the RPCNA from the 1840 or so to the present, most of the declension is attributed to personal feelings, not to people studying the scripture and that kind of thing. It's following a feeling and sentiment. Continuing. This mode of dealing resulted, of course, not only in confirming this particular innovation, but in giving great encouragement to the innovators. A similar case came up with Eyemouth in 1871. The Reverend Mr. Bell, Eyemouth, had appealed to the presbytery to sanction the use of an organ in the public worship of his church. The presbytery found that this was no case calling for their interference and that under the Act 7, 1866, the present application was quite unnecessary. The Synod affirmed this judgment. The Assembly, quote, dismissed the protest and appeal and affirmed the judgment of the Synod, except insofar as it finds that under the Declaratory Act of 1866, the application of the Reverend Mr. Bell was unnecessary. End of quote. It is extremely difficult to understand the theory of this judgment, which seems indeed virtually to amount to a formal sanction of instrumental music and the worship of God on the part of the General Assembly. Although the conduct of the minister in asking the permission of the presbytery for this purpose is approved of against the decision of the Senate. The natural effect of this course was to give great impulse to the course of innovation. The Perth case followed in the next assembly, 1872, and the following is a record of the proceedings. Before I quote this, just keep in mind that while this is happening in Scotland, the 1870s and the 1880s, it was happening in the United States with the PCUSA and the Southern Presbyterian Church, which allowed musical instruments in the 1880s. So it's very interesting that the declension overseas and the declension in the United States occurs virtually simultaneously. The Perth case assembly, 1872, quote, the assembly had transmitted from their committee on bills a protest and appeal by Mr. Brown, Colas, Mr. Hamilton, St. Martin's, and Mr. Davidson, Kinfaunce, against a judgment of the Synod of Perth and Stirling on the 16th of April, 1872, in regard to the introduction of musical instruments in the East Church, Perth. Parties were called, etc. It was moved and seconded that whereas a petition was read in the Presbytery of Perth making certain averments as to alleged illegal innovations in public worship in the East Church of Perth, signed by 10 members thereof, and whereas the Presbytery found that, quote, that in no case has it been stated to the Presbytery calling for their interference, end of quote, that this finding has been sustained by the Synod. And accordingly, no inquiry has been made into the very important averments made in the said petition. The General Assembly are of the opinion that in this, the Presbytery erred, and therefore sustain the dissent and appeal, reverse the judgments of the Synod and Presbytery, and refer the case to the Presbytery of Perth to inquire into the whole circumstances and to give such decision as may appear to them agreeable to the laws of the Church. Another motion was made and seconded, dismiss the protest and appeal and sustain the judgment of the Synod. After discussion this motion with the leave of the Assembly was withdrawn and the first motion became the judgment of the House. End of quote. The effect of this motion, as might have been anticipated, was that the objectors had already put themselves to much trouble and expense, gave up the struggle, and the innovations were allowed to have free course, even to removing part of the seats of the church to make room for the organ. And let me stop to give you an idea of declension in our day. In the 1990s, a man in a church in Indiana, in the RPCNA, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, objected to a paper against the regular principle by Timothy McCracken and Andrew Shepp. And the presbytery met with him and basically told him that he can't bring charges. Now, this is a public paper. He can't bring charges because the paper, he doesn't have two witnesses. Even though it was a public paper read by thousands of people. Another man in another Indiana church objected to Christmas things going on in his church and to children's church and some goofy things that were going on, which he considered violations of the regular principle. This man was threatened with discipline by his church, and he was told by members of that presbytery to go to presbytery and they would hear his case. He goes to presbytery, the first thing they do is voted not to allow him to speak. So instead of arguing scripture with this guy, they basically shut him up and threatened him with discipline. That's prelacy. That's not Presbyterianism. Well, continuing. On the same day with the first case was heard, the Assembly disposed of the Crayman organ case. The Assembly's deliverance was, quote, dismiss the appeal and affirm the Synod, the judgment of the Synod, insofar as it approves of the Presbytery's proceeding to make inquiries into the question then before them, and the whole circumstances of the case, and remit to the Presbytery to make such inquiry and to proceed with the case according to the law and practice of the Church. End of quote. This is carried by 108 as against 3 for a motion to find that the appeal be sustained because instrumental music was, as a verdant, the petition contrary to the law and usage of the Church. This also is a very unsatisfactory result, although there are grounds for believing that the full issues were not made before the minds of the members of the Assembly. In the Assembly, 1875, Session 4, the Elgin instrumental case came up. You're seeing this one case after another. The unanimous deliverance was, quote, sustain the appeals, reverse the judgments of the Presbytery, and remit the case of the Presbytery to inquire fully into the circumstances, and take heed that nothing is done to create or prolong division in the congregation of the parish church at Elgin. End of quote. This is more satisfactory insofar as it indicated a resolution on the part of the Assembly to lay a rest upon the apparently high-handed proceedings of the Presbytery, and a more definite apprehension of the growing evils which are resulting to the Church from the practical subversion of her Constitution. The issue of the investigation will be laid before next Presbytery, and unless the recent course of procedures be reversed, such questions are dealt with on the grounds of church and civil law, and with reference to the Constitution of the Church as exhibited in her confession and history and the Revolution settlement. No satisfactory result can be anticipated. Indeed, the present dissatisfaction and disorder may be expected to increase as long as when, quote, there is no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now keep in mind, this book is written right after these events. This is 1800s. Under the new act in regard to worship in England, the minister is held to be the true culprit in such matters, as he is primarily responsible for the way in which worship is conducted. The same principle pervades the act of 1690 and of 1693, which provides that no minister is to be continued in the church who does not practice the uniformity prescribed. And this would appear to be consistent both with law and justice, since it is clear that no serious innovation in worship can take place without his sanction. This principle also directly applies to the recent unconstitutional proceedings on the part of all ministers in Scotland, as truly the responsible parties in all their cases of innovation as having received their situation on the express condition of their maintaining uniformity of worship, whilst the principle adopted in the Assembly 1638 of excluding all innovations from voicing in such matters seems also both just and reasonable, inasmuch as the contrary practice virtually constitutes men judges in their own cases. Okay, let me just stop for a moment. 1638, they basically said, look, we've studied this, we've determined as a General Assembly how the worship of the church must be, and it's to remain this way, there are to be no changes, period. And if you believe you're right, and you believe the exegeted scripture properly, that's the way it has to be. Well, the question of a principle evaded. The matters recently have never been fairly dealt with by the church courts upon its merits. This is one of the grounds of complaint, but it is certain that at next assembly the point will be raised in such a way which must elicit a decision of some kind upon the precise merits of the question. And when he says it's been unsatisfactory, he's talking about the decision of 1876. The majority of members of the Elgin Presbytery have resolved to sanction the introduction of an organ. They are insisting upon this view in the face of the minority of the congregation who have refused to acquiesce in the arrangement, and this minority insists upon having the decision of the superior courts of the church to begin with on the legality of the innovation, whether they are to be deprived of their Christian privileges and driven from their own parish church, because they cannot conscientiously support a form of worship repugnant alike to ecclesiastical and civil law. It shows how people have changed. The worship of the church is corrupt. We have to leave the church immediately. Well, today, people just, the worship is corrupt. Well, we'll go anyway. That's the way people think today. They don't think like that the way they used to, which is the more biblical way. In contemplating the unsatisfactory contrast which has lately arisen between the law and the practice of some churches, it may be important to fix attention not only in the reasons which exist for maintaining the dignity of the Supreme Court by a uniform, consistent administration of the law, and also in the consideration that if illegal novelties are tolerated at all, it is impossible to set limits to the aggressions and disorder which may arise, but also in the absolute necessity of maintaining uniformity of worship in every Presbyterian church. It seems plausible, no doubt, to say that no great harm can result from changes if individual congregations are only tolerably unanimous and satisfied. But it is purely fallacious. No congregation in a Presbyterian church can, in the nature of things, be regarded or treated as a mere unit. It is part of a great whole, and to deal with it otherwise is to abandon Presbyterianism altogether and adopt avowedly the theory of congregational independency. Let me stop for a second. Now, based on what he just said, we could say the OPC, the PCA, and these little Dutch Reformed denominations are all really congregational. They purport to be Presbyterian church government, but they're really not, because they don't have uniformity of worship or practice. Every man does what is right in his own eyes in these churches. That's congregationalism. That's not Presbyterianism. And he's correct. It's a very good observation. Continuing. Nay, to allow of ritualistic worship on the one hand and permit the congregation to alter the worship on the other is to adopt a strange compound unknown to previous ages, borrowed partly from prelacy and partly from congregationalism. A congregation, moreover, may, as everyone knows, be unanimous today, and in the continual migrations of the population, new members may come from other districts whose devotions may be greatly disturbed and their principles outraged by the novelties which they find in the new church. Thus, the peace of congregation may be continually violated. The ministers also are periodically changed by reason of death or otherwise. And it is not in accordance with justice that a conscientious minister adhering to his ordination engagement should, for example, be precluded from accepting of the pastoral care of any congregation within the whole bounds of the church because he feels that his personal convictions and ordination engagements would make it impossible for him to conduct the worship according to any new, as he thinks, illegal fashion. When I was candidating in RPCNA churches in the 90s, I would be ruled out of bounds almost immediately when people found out I didn't celebrate Christmas. This happened repeatedly. He doesn't celebrate Christmas. He's a nut. He's a kook. We can't call this guy. So it shows, when you have innovations, when you have corruptions, it hurts the people that are obedient to Scripture, because there can be no neutrality. Continuing. This difficulty arises even when ministers are appointed by the presbytery to preach and turn into vacant congregations into some of which innovations have been introduced. A minister must, a minister must in such a case choose betwixt obeying his ecclesiastical superiors, and violating his own conscience, and, as he believes, the constitution of the church. The matter in its practical bearings is very serious, also because each unscriptural and unauthorized form of worship carries doctrinal error in its bosom and must tend directly to the injury of the truth. For a simple scriptural uniformity of worship so strongly insisted upon in all previous ages and in all churches that are not purely congregational seems therefore absolutely essential to the very existence of the Presbyterian Church. Whilst the recent open toleration of diversity by the church court is not only productive of great and growing prelatical inconveniences, practical inconveniences, but is subversive of one of the most vital principles of our Presbyterian Constitution, as hitherfore avowed and understood. There is indeed no better reason for openly allowing the worship of the Presbyterian Church to be practically subverted than for permitting its government, doctrine, and discipline to be set aside. In a word, for allowing Presbyterianism to be subverted altogether and prelacy substituted, an issue indeed at which some of the innovators are, with too much truth, alleged to be aiming. Let me stop for a second and comment on this. What happens when you have adopted a loose view of the regular principle and you allow innovations in worship and you allow uniformity to be replaced by this church does what they want, this church does what they want? Well, not only do you have prelacy, not only do you have congregationalism, but you have prelacy. And thus the authority is no longer the Word of God and your original constitution, which may have been very biblical, but the authority resides in human autonomy of the local session. And that is prelacy. That is Romanism. Continuing. Bearing on the question of the rights of parishioners. There's another view of the matter arising from the position of the established church as a national institution in relation to the inheritors and parishioners of the different parishes throughout the country. It appears to have been mainly upon a consideration of this relation that the introduction of an organ was prevented in the St. Andrew's Church, Glasgow of old. Under a long series of acts, beginning with the Reformation from Popery, provision is made in connection with the landed proprietors in each district for providing and maintaining the ordinances of worship. Parish churches existed at first in almost every parish at the Reformation. So the provisions of the Act were confined to, quote, upholding and reparalleling them, end of quote. Including within this operation of providing and maintaining churches is that of fitting them with up internally with the proper seating. And when not already existing, the heritors are bound to provide the other adjuncts which are recognized as pertinents of the church, such as the bell and the furniture required for the celebration of the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. By the Act of the Scottish Parliament, 1617, Chapter 6, it is ordained, quote, that all the parish kirks within this kingdom be provided with basins and cavours for the ministration of the sacrament of baptism, and if cups, tables, and tablecloths for the administration of the Holy Communion. And provision is made for securing that heritors shall supply these. Okay, from the very beginning of the Reformation through until the 1800s, communion was always one cup per table, people seated around a table. That's how communion was held, with real wine. The use of grape juice came in the 1800s because of the legalistic treatment of alcoholic beverages. Continuing, by another series of acts, provision is made for the maintaining of regular pulpit ministrations, also the exercise of the expense of the heritors under the name of stipend, which now includes a sum to cover communion elements. These acts give interpretation of the mode of worship practiced in the church, as well every other detail of the worship is provided for. No provision whatever is made either for any portion of the area or gallery of a church being set apart for musical instruments, or for providing an organ or organist. The expense of maintaining, by the way, I attended 10th Presbyterian Church for a while when I was in seminary in the very early 80s. Their organist was made $53,000 a year. They had some high class professional. He made more than some of the associate pastors there. $53,000 a year. And he played so loud you couldn't even hear yourself sing. The expense of maintaining an organ and the organist in every parish of the country would be nearly as great as the expense hitherto devoted to maintaining the minister himself. If instrumental music forms any part of the worship of the church, it would follow that presbyteries and synods could compel the heretics to provide the music in the same way as they could compel them to provide a church a manse, a communion elements, or baptismal appurtenances. No doubt it has been held that neither by statute nor by common law are the heretics bound to provide a salary for the precentor. But, as has been already shown from the second book of discipline, it was intended that such a provision should be made at first, and if organs, altars, altar cloths, and such like are now to be held as necessary or allowable in worship, it seems a fair question whether the same act of Parliament that is supposed to authorize the change must not be held to secure and impose a burden the necessary expense. By the original arrangement, also the duty of the parochial schoolmaster was to train all the children to sing. Provision was thus made to enable the whole congregation to join in the praise of God intelligently and harmoniously without any need of any instrumental accompaniment, being themselves the living organ. This was changed after the Act 1803, and the absence of reference to precentors has arisen from the view that the minister is responsible for the performance of the whole worship, and that precentor only acts under his authority and as his substitute. This view receives much confirmation from the terms used by the present Lord Chancellor in his judgment on the appeal, and at the proclamation of bans. His lordship seemed to hold that the clerk or precentor was simply the servant of the Kirk Session or minister. It is known also that these officials have been provided for indirectly through the fees for proclamation of bans or otherwise, and it would only seem to follow that as a minister himself should perform that duty, so at all events that no burden should be imposed upon the inheritors in that respect. In about 120 parishes in Scotland, it is understood that there is but one heritor in each, or rather the same proprietor is sometimes the sole heritor in two or three different parishes. Against each of these for himself, as representing the other parishes, all the statutory obligations are exceptible. And if an organ is constitutional, no doubt some provision would have been made, or must yet be made, for its introduction and maintenance. The existence of such obligations on the part of the heritors and parishioners must necessarily, it be conceived, create counterpart obligations on the part of the church, and constitute rights and privileges to everyone contributing to its support. It would be quite unreasonable to hold that while the church is maintained by the parishioners, sweeping changes would be introduced without any sanction of law, and which might ultimately infer pecuniary obligations. Although till lately the heritors have not had any voice in the selection of minister, they have always had power over the church fabric and other arrangements. It cannot be supposed that the obligation of the heritors would still remain if the minister was not to perform his part of the contract, or the Supreme Court of the church should order the worship to cease, or alter the religion and worship, and even make it Roman Catholic in doctrine, rites, and ceremonies. If this principle is carried out, any heritor or parishioner would seem to have the right to enforce a strict adherence to the letter of the law in regard to the duties in church and matter of worship. The expense of providing organs and organists for every parish throughout the whole country would necessarily be very great, and either they are legal or illegal. Hitherto, such as have been furnished have been provided by public subscription and have been maintained by somewhat derogatory devices. It may be assumed that if the promoters of instrumental music ultimately succeed in gaining the innovation generally introduced in the service of the church, the probable liability for its support would rest upon the heritors, whose burdens would thereby be probably doubled. The true test of the question would seem to be this. If instrumental music is either a part of the church's service at present, or if it is held by the assembly to be part of it, which they may sanction, the synods and presbyteries throughout the country might be entitled to order its introduction into every congregation of the church. Uniformity is one grand element in the Presbyterian Constitution. And if instrumental music is necessary in any one congregation, it is the duty of the General Assembly to see that it is practiced in every parish, and that the heritors aren't compelled to do their duty. Just a side note here. When the OPC and the PCA, they enter their directory for worship and they allow for uninspired hymns. And there's like one or two psalm singing churches in the OPC, one or two psalm singing churches in the PCA. If they were consistent Presbyterians, they would demand that those churches also sing uninspired hymns, because they interpret Ephesians 5:19 to teach that hymns are uninspired hymns. Well, if the Bible teaches that you have to sing uninspired hymns, then you have to sing uninspired hymns. But they don't do that. They don't force them to sing uninspired hymns, because they know that exegetically, they don't have a case. But anyway, that's another matter. Continuing, in that case, some of these shrewd men might perhaps strenuously object to such a course and insist upon the production of legal authority for the contribution proposed to be levied. And no doubt it would task the ingenuity to all concerned to produce either statute or common law for the practice. But it is well to resist the beginnings of change. And, when rightly considered, the privileges of the heritors would seem to be entitled them to press the matter further at present. It cannot for a moment be supposed that all the legislation of the church was one-sided, that the landowners had not their counterpart advantages from the Acts of Parliament. It might be the anxious wish of the church to have her privileges defined and her creed and worship sanctioned, but it was also for the interest of the parishioners that this should be done. Because whenever the church should in any way exceed her limits or depart from her standards, a right would necessarily emerge to the landowners, or they would be freed from their obligations. Again, what he's talking about is in Scotland, they had the parish system, and there was a little tax on landowners, which covered paying for the communion table, the cups, the wine, the tablecloths, things like that. It was a very minor fee. And he's arguing, well, if you introduce organs, keep in mind, organs back then were pipe organs, and they were extremely expensive. So that's what he's talking about. It may be presumed, therefore, that the heritors have a vested interest in connection with the payment of stipends and maintenance of churches to see that nothing is done in connection with the church fabric, which can in any way be held to infringe their rights. They are entitled to prevent the use of the church for any purpose not within the sense of the Acts of Parliament. And under this right, it is conceived that they would have a standing also to object to the introduction of an altar or of images or of any extraneous object not necessary for the celebration of public worship, and especially not consistent with the worship authorized and practiced since the Revolution settlement. As Covenanters, we would say the Covenant of 1580, and especially 1638 and 1643. The people also, and every one of them, for whose benefit the establishment has been provided, would have to have similar rights and privileges. And out of all this, if the present course of innovation is continued, a question quite as important as that of the Ock to Alder may ultimately be raised in the civil courts. Assuming that the General Assembly has no legislative power to alter the worship of the church by the introduction of a liturgy or instrumental music, without the relinquishing of the benefits of the establishment, the next question arises. How are the inroads of such innovations to be checked? Hitherto, as has been stated, the Assembly has not distinctly changed the law of the church on the subject, and yet the innovations are winked at and tolerated, and are evidently upon the increase in various directions. It would seem sufficiently plain that there is a very solemn obligation upon the Assembly to preserve the purity of worship in the church, and that they are bound to look into the question in the face and to deal with the changes by firmly resisting and expressly debarring them. Every office bearer also has a voluntary undertaken, a solemn vow obligation to defend to the utmost of his power the simple worship of the Presbyterian Church as practiced at since the Revolution. We would say since 1580 at least, actually 1556. Finding all this, as there can be no wrong without a remedy, very many are now anxious to ascertain what the remedy is and how it may be most speedily and effectually applied. It would be very important to discover a sure method for bringing the matter to an issue, both in the established church and in the churches unestablished, in which such corruptions have been introduced or tolerated. As not a few conceive the change to be quite illegal, and to evolve a most dangerous principle capable of indefinite expansion, it is very desirable that the true state of the case should be ascertained as quickly and definitely as possible. General summary, and we'll wrap this up. And things are so bad now. I have a book in my library somewhere by a guy named Jeffrey Meyer. He's a disciple of James Jordan. And it's a book on worship, and it was published by Canon Press, Moscow, Idaho, by Doug Wilson and that ilk of heretics. And it's basically advocating high church episcopal worship. And this guy's a Presbyterian minister, I believe, in St. Louis. He's also a federal visionist, from what I've heard. If you don't stand up for Presbyterian worship, which is biblical, and uniformity of worship, this is what you get. You get rot. You get rot in the church. General Assembly. The following matters are all involved in the present inquiry and may thus be indicated. Number one, after all these facts and details, can there be any doubt that a scriptural principle of worship was established in Scotland after a struggle, as well as a creed and form of church government, and that this excluded a liturgy and the use of instrumental music in worship? to allege that no form of worship was established at the Revolution or that there is no essential difference between prelatic and Presbyterian worship is to deny not only history, but the whole events embraced in the preceding period and all that is distinctive on this subject, both in the history and principles of the Westminster Standards and of the Scottish Church. Let the contrary be proved, if any man can. If you're involved in the corruptions of worship today, including celebrating Christmas, including musical instruments in worship, including singing uninspired hymns, or using an intricate liturgy, what you're doing is you're a covenant breaker, you're a malignant, and you should be debarred from the ministry. Number two. Can the laws and practices of the established Church of Scotland as fixed and defined by the Acts of Parliament referred to be abrogated or modified without civil legislation sanctioned so as to admit of the church courts making or sanctioning such changes in the worship as the use of a liturgy or instrumental music? If so, it would be impossible to set limits to this power of change or to defend such an establishment on inconsistency with the Scottish history and principles or with civil and religious liberty. Number three. Is not uniformity of worship provided for by the avowed constitution of the Presbyterian Church? Is this or the Presbyterian worship as defined by the Westminster Standards consistent with allowing the various congregations by majorities or otherwise to make changes in the public worship of God? Here the question is raised both for the established and unestablished Presbyterian churches, both as against prelacy and congregationalism. And it is extremely important in all respects. It is certain that substantial uniformity of worship prevailed over the whole country and was deemed essential till recently. And let me say, there was uniformity in worship in Scotland from John Knox until the late 1800s. And that's a fact. In the United States, it lasted until about the 1770s, where they abandoned psalmody, and then they abandoned the musical instruments position in the 1880s. And so what do we have? We don't have uniformity. We have every man does what is right in his own eye. I can take you to OPC churches where you'd think you're at a Pentecostal church. I can take you to PCA churches where you'd think you were in a High Church Episcopal church. They wear the robes and the whole nine yards, sacramentalism, everything. There is no uniformity anymore because when you depart from Scripture and embrace declension and human traditions, you can't have uniformity. Number four. Supposing innovation is tolerated, what are ministers faithful to their ordination vows to do when sent by their presbyteries to officiate in innovating congregations? Are they to conform to the changes or not? To follow congregational backsliding or to keep their own solemn vows? And in either case, is this Presbyterian liberty and uniformity? Number five. And, you know, basically what's happened is people who hold to the old views have been persecuted out of these churches. People who hold exclusive psalmody, it's less than 1% in the OPC and PCA. And the RPC and A, the people who don't celebrate Christmas are probably less than 5%. Corruptions take over, and then people who don't believe in the corruptions are persecuted. Number five, keeping in view the stringent views of the formulas which all the office bearers of the churches are required to subscribe, and which pledge them all to maintain uniformity of worship, can it be doubted that this forms a solemn obligation in the sight of God and constitutes a contract which should be enforced? If not, it would be interesting to know what the use is of binding men down by such formulas and vows. It can only teach the people a lesson of practical dishonesty, and that in connection with the most sacred of all subjects, it is a singular abuse of the word liberty to employ it in connection with the right to violate vows solemnly and voluntarily undertaken, and of the word progress to identify it with perjury. And let me just stop for a moment again. Subscription vows today in the OPC, the PCA, and the RPCNA, and these small Dutch groups are a farce because there is no strict subscription. You can believe four or five different views of Genesis 1 and 2 in the OPC. You can have 10 different views of worship in the OPC and PCA. There is no uniformity. Subscription vows are a joke. And what is that? That's a denial of perspicuity of Scripture is what it is. And it's a denial of our covenant of reformation. It's a denial of corporate sanctification through time. Number six. Could the General Assembly decree the introduction of musical instrument or other similar innovations? in such a way as to prevent any parishioner from objecting? Could they ultimately, or in any case, require heritors to tolerate or maintain instruments of music in the parish churches in Scotland? Can a majority in a non-established congregation, with or without the authority of the Supreme Court, alter the form of worship in defiance of a minority? And where not only there is no power of this kind reserved in the original Constitution, but where all office bearers are bound to maintain uniformity of worship and to follow no divisive courses. We should like to see both of these questions tried by the parties respectively aggrieved. And we have no doubt it would be found that if men desire such changes, they must erect new churches of their own for that purpose. Okay, let me stop. The honest thing for people in the, what was the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America and the Southern Church, these people that were innovating, if they're going to be honest, if they're going to act ethically, instead of breaking their covenant vows and breaking the covenants, they should go form a separate church and practice their corruptions as a separate church. Instead, they corrupt the church they're in. Continuing, these questions go to the very root of Presbyterian system of worship as one that can be practically defended and maintained. And they have a most important bearing on the future of Scotland and the Presbyterian church throughout the world. If the principles of Presbyterian worship, as asserted by John Knox in the West, by the Westminster Divines, are to be abandoned, either in theory or in practice, there are no principles of Presbyterian worship at all. And it is difficult to see what the end must be. The matter, therefore, is well worthy of the immediate and earnest consideration of the Christian, of Christian and patriotic men. And that's the end of this treatise on worship. What is Presbyterian worship? Well, in the vast majority of Presbyterian churches today, it means nothing. Like I said, I can take you to PCA and OPC churches where you'd think you're at a rock and roll jam fest, where they don't even use, they have an overhead projector and a rock band. I can take you to Christian Reformed churches and Dutch Reformed churches where they have skits and all kinds of goofy stuff. I can take you to churches in the PCA where you'd think you were almost in a Roman Catholic church. It's so high church. Read Jeffrey Meyer's book. It's not Reformed. It's not Presbyterianism anymore. It's Congregationalism mixed with prelacy. It's liturgical chaos. They're liars. They're dishonest. They're covenant breakers. They're malignants. And you must remain separate from such people if you're going to worship God in purity and truth, as Jesus commanded in John 4, and as the regulative principle directs us, and our own standards direct us, and our covenants direct us. And we hope that the RPCNA will clean up their act and throw Christmas, which is popish and pagan, out and repent. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this, the wonderful ministry of Reverend Begg. We pray that people would heed his wisdom, which is based solely on the scriptures, his analysis of history, his analysis of the current situation, which we're talking the late 1800s, but it applies to today beautifully. Bring revival. Clean up the RPCNA of the covenant breakers and malignants. They just recently disciplined a man for holding to a biblical view of the Lord's Supper. Those who would act as such prelatical, wicked men, cause them to repent and bring unity and uniformity back to worship. In Jesus' name.